The Seal of the Living God.
The Seal of the Living God. I do like the twist that David gave it, because he is a loving, living God too. Our text is found in Revelation, the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 4. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. We're not going to get into much in prophecy and the four winds and that aspect. We're going to be dealing more with what is the seal of the living God, what it means to have it in the forehead, and its Old Testament as well as its New Testament references to try to comprehend this picture just a little better of what is included. Seals in biblical times were used for primarily two purposes. One, they were used to guarantee the security of a thing or object for a given period of time until it were to be utilized. Secondly, they were to identify the guarantor, the one who guaranteed it. That's why frequently you have the name or the signet of the person doing the guaranteeing in the seal. The application of a seal was a three-step process. The first step was the application of the media. The media was either wax or clay between the object to be sealed. The second was the imprint, usually of a signet ring or of anything else that would identify the guarantor. And the third was the crystallizing or setting of that seal so it would be permanent. Because at first the media would be very pliable and could be very easily marred. But once it was implanted and crystallized, then the seal was a permanent seal and a guarantee that anyone who touched this or anyone who broke this seal, it would become immediately obvious. You find seals used for the tomb of Jesus. Probably there a clay seal. There you had a sealing of that tomb and the marking of the Roman insignia so that it would be clear that this was guaranteed by Rome. You have the sealed book of Revelation where you had seven seals. These were guaranteeing the security of that book until the time of their being opened, and these were snapped open one at a time. You have seals used in metaphoric language. Those who have set to their seal, or to their signature, a certain thing or a certain belief, meaning to establish firmly that belief in your mind. That is to have a sealed belief, and it's used in the Bible that way. You have the seal of the law covenant, which was circumcision. That is a more symbolic use of seal. So seal is used in a variety of purposes, in a variety of ways, but always for one of those two purposes, actually always for both of those two purposes, to guarantee that the object would remain intact, unpolluted, untouched, until it was time to open the seal, and to give the authority by which it was sealed, to identify the sealer. We don't use seals a lot today in the same way. If we go back 90-100 years ago, and even today to a certain extent, there is a sealing we see in the western part of the United States, not this far west, so much as the mountain states. And that is a owner of cattle would imprint his name on those cattle. He didn't call it a seal, he called it a brand. Not a Michael brand, but a brand it would be a seal upon that that cow that this belongs to this owner. And it was guaranteeing that that cow would not be taken by someone else. It was a guarantee also, but also mainly identified the owner. And that is part of the picture that we have in the sealing in the Christian case. For the Christian, the sealing is to be distinct from such other actions as the anointing of the Christian. Let me reference 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 21 and 22. Now he which established us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now this makes four acts closely related and yet distinguished from each other. The establishing in the hearts, done here in this scripture by Christ, in Christ, we're established in Christ. The anointing, which is the authority to preach, and these are both from God, who have also additionally sealed us. So anointing is not the seal, and additionally given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts is also not the seal, although it is closely related. All four of these establish the Christian in his position. We are established by truth. This truth is in Christ. We are anointed by God, given authority. We are given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of the finality of that Spirit later. But the sealing is still a closely related but not identical act, most closely related with the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. An identification of the seal can be seen a little more clearly if we go to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and the 19th verse. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Now we've got a seal on the foundation, and that seal is, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Notice that simple phrase. The Lord knoweth them that are his is the identification of the seal in the scripture. It is a guarantee of security, and it's also a mark of ownership, a mark of the guarantor. This is the most close use of the word seal to our common use of the word brand, as you place in cattle. He knows those that are his. They have his brand. Interestingly, I think many of you brethren know Brother Tom Moore from Bozeman, Wyoming. And he works with gaming and wildlife and ranching from a biological standpoint. And now they are developing a more sure seal. They are taking the DNA of the individual farmer's cattle, and after cattle was stolen, they will go to meat markets that they suspect may be purveyors of this meat, and they will buy some meat and take the DNA from the meat, and they can identify which cow it came from. And they say, this is stolen cow. That's a real seal. That's a seal with in the body itself. It's technology at work over the old brand sealing. We're talking the brand sealing here. The Lord knoweth that they're his. His mark of ownership. Now let's go back to Revelation. And we notice in the seventh chapter that this seal is implanted in the forehead. The forehead is not a awfully large palate. It's a rather limited area. You can only put so much information on a forehead. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we have the forehead mentioned again. The word seal is not mentioned, but we have something that is visible in the forehead. And unless we've got enough room for this and a seal, then I would say that we must have here the seal identified. Revelation 14:1, and notice the similarities to Revelation 7:1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Revelation 7, Revelation 14 are the only two places this number is given, 144,000. Oh, it's given in symbol many places, but only place directly, implicitly given. Having King James, his father's name, in their foreheads. They've got something in their foreheads too. Now in Revelation 7, they got the seal of God in their foreheads. Here they have the father's name in the foreheads. Therefore, I suggest, the seal is the father's name. It seems to be that simple. Now, actually, the manuscript evidence is a little different than the King James. Having his and his father's name in the forehead. It's a dual name. It's the name of not only God, but also the name of Christ in the forehead. And that becomes important as we examine the seal a little deeper. The book of Revelation is revealing something. That's what is known as revelation. I believe, I can't prove this, I've tried to, I can't establish every one of these, I believe all of Revelation is found in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is the base for Revelation, and is revealed in the New. And many, many places you can see the base of the book of Revelation from an Old Testament prophecy as an elaboration. And I would suggest that the base for Revelation 7 is Ezekiel 9. And the base for Revelation 14 is Obadiah 21. So you want to look at these two comparisons to get a little clearer picture of this base. Let's take Obadiah first. Obadiah is that unfindable book because it's so tiny in the Bible, but it appears right after Joel, I believe, or Amos, right after Amos. Got Hosea and Joel here. Here's Amos. Obadiah. It is unfindable. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. Revelation 14, 144,000 on Mount Zion. And now we have the Obadiah addition. The purpose, to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So these 144,000 are sealed toward a work. There is a work for them to do, and that work is associated with this phrase, to judge the Mount of Esau, which is primarily, in this case, not just Christendom, but an extension to all mankind. But now let's go to the basis of Revelation 7, which is Ezekiel, the ninth chapter. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. And just without identifying these men, just think of the four winds in Revelation. I'm not saying it's a one-for-one comparison, but both of these, you've got a similar action. An action of destroying, a destruction action. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord was gone up from the church, from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man with the linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of them that sigh and that cry, for all the abominations to be done in the midst thereof. There are several things we want to notice here. First, we would like to identify the man with the writer's inkhorn. He's clothed in white linen. He corresponds to the angel from the sun rising in Revelation 7. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, we have a similar clothed angel appearing on the water, answering the question, how long will it be to the end of these things? And he's told 1260 days, till the first and then 1290, 1335. I would submit that the man here with the writer's inkhorn is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the activity of the Lord. Now, I know we like to identify this as Brother Russell. That is not incorrect. But it's not correct either. Correctly, I think, to identify, we have to identify first and primarily with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the angel ascending from the east. Not descending here. Ascending. Ascending because of the picture of the sun. The sun coming up. From the sun rising. But then he says, until we have sealed the servants of our God in the forehead. He uses associates. And certainly at this end of the age, Brother Russell was an associate he used. And so, in effect, there was a transfer authority, but not Brother Russell alone. Any who have this effect are part of this larger picture of the angel. When you study the oneness of Christ in the church, you find frequently a symbol for the Lord is a symbol of the Lord in particular, but of the Lord and his church in general, that there is that cooperation, that close identification. I just submit this is important in Revelation 20, verse 1. We won't get to that right now. That's a different subject matter. But here in Revelation 7 and in Ezekiel, we have this man coming and sealing. But there's a distinct difference between the Ezekiel picture and the Revelation picture. In the Ezekiel picture, the sealing is done by pen and ink. He is writing it in the foreheads. In the Revelation picture, it's done by branding. He has a seal, a stamping implement, something to impress the seal. So the activity is the same. The methodology is a little different. That's almost, at this stage of our study, a distinction without a difference. There is a difference, but that is, I think, beyond the scope of our purpose now. In both cases, we have this mark. The Ezekiel account gives us two details the Revelation account does not give us. One detail is it tells us who is qualified to be sealed. It is not those who hate the abominations of Babylon. It is not those who scorn and despise Babylon. It is those who weep and sigh over the abominations of Babylon. Their reaction is not revulsion. Their action is not anger. The reaction is sorrow. It's a reaction of, I wish it weren't so. And brethren, that should be our reaction. We should sorrow over the corruptions that take place. We may hate them with a perfect hatred, but that's not the point. The point is we wish it weren't so. We wish that there were a purity. And we should have a loving, sympathetic pity on those that have such, but not imbibe with them, not join them, just to regret. That's the qualification here of those who get the seal. And that's a qualification I think we sometimes neglect to stress in our study of the section. The other thing that this adds is it identifies the seal a little differently than Revelation. Revelation identifies it as his and his Father's name. Here it says he set a mark. The word translated mark in this verse is tau. It's a single letter in the Hebrew alphabet, as well as meaning mark. It can mean mark. Today we would say he put his X here. The X means the whole name. The tau means the whole name. But the tau becomes in itself the symbol of that name. And so why does he select the tau? I think there are two purposes. One, the tau has evolved in our language to the letter T. And when you see the letter T, you see a shape like this. And all you need to do is just drop it down a little bit and you see a cross. He puts a cross. But the tau was not in the shape of a cross. That's our letter. That's what it is evolved into, is a shape. The tau was a downstroke, a cross stroke, and a downstroke. So it was made from two strokes of the pen. One came down like so, a little bolder in the top, and the other comes across with a broad sweep and comes down. Letters are probably roughly a 1/12 of an inch high. So I want you to take that towel now, that letter, and I want you to magnify that in your mind by a scope of roughly 72 times. Blow it up 72-fold. So that little 1/12 of an inch letter becomes 6 foot high. Now you got a big towel. And I want you to print that letter in red. And I want you to, in your mind, picture a scene from the Bible where you see hundreds and hundreds of 6 foot letter towel. There's one scene where you see them on the night of the Passover. The blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. They were sealed. They came under the blood. But by putting on the doorposts and the lintels, they also came under the towel. So the towel there takes on the same symbol as the T, as the cross. It takes on the symbol of the shed blood of Christ. This becomes the identifying symbol, the identifying seal. It is his name, and it's his Father's name. We sing that hymn, How Great Thou Art, and some of us change the words a little bit, but the original words aren't bad. God, our Savior. It's scriptural. Can't get away from it. God is our Savior. Christ is our Savior. God is the author. Christ the executor. But it's the same plan. Both gave. Both gave life. God gave the life of his Son. The Son gave his own life. And so you'll come back to it's the name of both. It's the name of salvation. While we're into the Old Testament pictures of the towel and of the ceiling, I'd like to go to an Old Testament ceiling. One of the types of the Christian church is the high priest of Israel. In fact, it's a type of Christ and the church, as Jim Sewell brought out yesterday in his exhortation on Joshua. The high priest was sealed three places. There are three places it mentions signet or seal in connection with the high priest. Only in the garments of glory and beauty. All three of these in the garments. But these three are located on three different parts of his body. They're found in Exodus 28 chapter. So we turn to Exodus 28. We want to notice verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Now this one is the only one of the three references that does not mention the word signet. But just to here take the word grave, or engrave as we would say. Engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Now go down to verse 21. You're talking about the breastplate. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, according to the names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be in accordance with the 12 tribes. His engravings are like the engravings of a signet. And I think the same is true of the onyx stone. It was like the engravings of a signet. Now go down to verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. That was the golden crown that was worn in the blue mitre. So the high priest had three signet-like engravings. One on his heart. That was the stones engraved with the names. One on his shoulder, the onyx stones that held the breastplate, front and back. And one on his forehead. He was sealed in his heart, on his shoulder, in his forehead. Two of these are very easy to identify because they're in the New Testament. We have the thought of the seal connected with the heart. In Ephesians 1, we'll get to that. And we have the seal connected with the forehead in Revelation. And the shoulder one is not hard to identify either. The shoulder is always the symbol of strength. It's what bears the weight, what bears the burden. And particularly in the case of the breastplate, it's where the security was for the front and back. They're both attached. They were sealed by the signet. Here the ownership was the 12 tribes. He was speaking of their ownership. But the forehead sealing was not the sealing of the 12 tribes. It was Jehovah. Holiness to Jehovah. This became the identifying mark in the forehead. This further collaborates what we're seeing. We're seeing now the Old Testament development of the seal picture. That it is Jehovah's name. It is Christ's name in the towel. It is Jehovah's name on the high priest. But it's more than that. It's the character of Jehovah. Holiness to Jehovah. It is now the outworking of that name in its full character fruition. The seal begins to be more identified. Let's go next to the picture in Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter, we find something about the seal. And we're going to read 13 and 14 initially. In whom you also trusted, after that you were heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Here we have a little distinction from the Corinthians reference we looked at earlier. In the Corinthians reference, the sealing was distinguished from the earnest. Here the sealing is identified as the earnest of our inheritance. It's a close distinction, and it's one we don't think needs to be probed too depthly, but we think it's a significant one. Here he's looking at the seal as the guarantee of the eventuality of its realization when it comes to a later stage. And therefore, it's a guarantee. Now, going to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he gives us another aspect on how the seal can be changed. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. This brings us really to the next aspect of our study, the process of sealing. We mentioned earlier in our opening remarks that there are three steps in a sealing process. Application of media, implantation of seal, crystallization of seal. Revelation in our main scripture skips one of these processes. There is no application of media. The forehead becomes the media. There is no clay put on the forehead. The seal is put into the forehead. So you don't have that step. But you still have implantation of media. That stamp has to be put there, burned in, so that it becomes evident to all that this one is sealed. That's what a brand is for. You don't hide the brand. You put the brand where it can be seen. And so in the forehead it can be seen. But in the process of putting it in, sometimes, use wax as your picture, but it's just going to be true in any of these. Sometimes somebody smears the wax before it sets, before it hardens. And you don't have a good seal. You can't read. You obliterate the name. That is an invalid seal. A valid seal must retain the clarity of the name. And that's the point here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit by which you are sealed. The grieving of it, think of it as stirring it. Think of mixing it, smudging it. Don't smudge that seal. We can smudge it, and then the seal is invalid. One of the problems that many face in identifying the seal in Revelation 7 is only 144,000 are sealed. And if the seal in Ephesians begins early in our Christian walk in Corinthians, then it's just as true of the great company and of those who even fall to second death. They've had the implantation of the seal. That's correct. They have had the implantation of the seal. They haven't had the crystallization of the seal. They have smudged the seal. The seal has become invalid because it's been grieved. In fact, it's interesting that there are two things, two ways you can harm the Spirit in your life, scripturally. You can grieve it, or you can quench it. Quench not the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit. Quenching it is that which effectually puts it out of existence, hides it. It cancels the light that it gives forth. Grieving it means it disturbs it. It smudges it. And that's the action here. It's the smudging of the seal. If only 144,000 have this, he's not saying that only 144,000 have been stamped. He's only saying 144,000 have maintained the stamp. They are the ones in whom it is crystallized. So therefore, the seal involves crystallization. That, I think, becomes the closest identification of the seal. Crystallization of the character of God and His Son. When that character, when that name, when that holiness becomes crystallized and part of us, unsmudged, then you have a seal. Now, there are those who feel that the sealing is an activity that is limited to the second advent of Christ. And they say this based on Revelation 7. The angel ascending from the sun rising must be the rising of the Son of Righteousness, and therefore must be an activity from that time. And this is particularly appealing when the seal was identified as intellectual assurance, which I don't think it is. I think it's more than intellectual assurance. It is the carrying out. It is the full identification. But there is scriptural proof in Revelation that the sealing was all through the age. In Revelation, the 9th chapter, under the 5th trumpet, which is certainly well before, regardless where you place it, either pre-Reformation or Reformation, it's well before the second advent. We want to read Revelation 9, verse, right near the beginning of the chapter, 4. It was commanded to the locusts that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So that seal is already active during the 5th trumpet period of the church. It's all through the age. It becomes his identification. It becomes the acknowledgement that we are Christ. During the 1960s, all the peace demonstrations, one of the bumper stickers that came out was very appropriate. If you were being put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That is a very good slogan to keep in mind in our lives. Is there evidence that it's there? Is there evidence that we leave that we are Christ? This is a clear distinction between the seal of our covenant, the seal in our forehead, and the seal of the law covenant. The seal of the law covenant was circumcision. That wasn't very evident. That was pretty well hidden from general sight. This seal is in the forehead. That is not hidden from sight. The reason the seal of the law covenant dealt with the private parts of the man's body was the purpose of that seal was to secure the seed. And that was the organ for transmitting the seed. And therefore, that was where the seal took place. Now the seal is to show the seed, to identify who the seed is. These are the ones who belong to Christ and His church. So you have a identification symbol. When we read in Revelation 7, I saw the number of those that were sealed, and they were 144,000. We should not get the impression that only 144,000 will ever be sealed. All he's saying is that at this point in time, that is the number that were sealed. The sealing actually carries on throughout the millennial age. Let me give you a scripture to support this. We've identified the seal with the name of God and His Son in the forehead. Now let's turn to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and go into a millennial picture, and notice Revelation 22, verse 4. Well, okay, 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. The name are not only in the Lamb, but they're in all the servants of the Lamb. They're in mankind as well. Let's go back now to the Old Testament. We saw the distinctive seal in the forehead of the high priest. Holiness to the Lord. That was in the high priest and the high priest alone who could bear that crown. But now compare that with Zechariah, the 14th chapter. In the climax of the book, and we want to read particularly verse 20 and 21, the closing words of Zechariah. In that day there should be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see them, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The wording in the high priest's mitre eventually becomes wording in the horses' bridles. The sanctity of the vessels of the altar becomes the sanctity of every pot, every user in that house. All of these become holy. So there's never any more Canaanite. The promised land, when fully possessed, all Jewish. They have conquered the land, and any of the former Canaanites have become proselytes. That's basically the picture here. As mankind accepts that covenant arrangement, they too receive a seal. They too have the same words upon their forehead. But that's a later picture. Our interest is now. Our interest now is taking that first implantation that was in our hearts. And by the way, when we look at heart and forehead sealing, where is the new creature's heart? It's not down here pumping blood. It's up here, caring, emotionalizing, thinking of people. So if you're going to look at a seal in the heart in the new creature, you're going to look in the forehead. Because that's where the heart is. It's part of the mental process. There is no distinction between heart and forehead as such. The forehead, if anything, is merely the outgrowth of the inner sealing so that it becomes evident on the outside that we are the sons of God, that we belong to Him. Compare that with the other mark in Revelation, the mark of the beast. That was in the forehead. It becomes obvious who serves whom. It becomes obvious who serves the beast and has his mark. It becomes obvious who has the name of Christ in his forehead. It becomes obvious who's copying the character of the beast. It's obvious who's copying the character of Christ. Which character will we copy? What seal will be implanted in us? What is the assurance? What is the security that we have that we shall eventually be part of that 144,000. The only thing that will secure that is developing the character of our God and of His Christ. If we crystallize that character, if we manifest that character so others can see it, we're sealed. That will take more than merely the application of merit to redeem us. That will take being faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. There is no once in grace, always in grace. That seal can be smudged. It can be obliterated. It is up to us to keep it inviolate, to keep it pure, to develop that outward growth that will manifest to all who we belong to, whose character we are copying. The decision is ours.